And we're also having communion tonight, too. So we left off in Jeremiah 32, you may recall, where Jeremiah was told by God to purchase a plot of land from one of Jeremiah's relatives. And so that unusual scripture was unusual because to buy a plot of land in a land that was being destroyed and overtaken by the Babylonians is very unusual. But embedded in the judgment was the redemption, was the hope, was the proclamation that you're going to return back to your land. And so we see this encouragement given to Jeremiah, so much so it's almost as if Jeremiah was told to put his money where his mouth is, right? Yeah. So he was basically told, do you believe these things that I'm saying? I'm giving you these words. Do you believe them? And then, so he was given that opportunity to buy the land. So as we transition into chapter 33, then it's still this idea of hope and returning once they fulfill their time being taken captive by the Babylonians for 70 years. So let's dive in. Chapter 33, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time. When was the first time? It was when he was in prison. He's in prison now. And he's put in prison by Zedekiah, who was the king of Judah. And he was put there in place by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, to be sort of a vassal king. In other words, to be a king that would work for Nebuchadnezzar, that would be working for Babylon. So as Zedekiah is in place, he didn't like the things that Jeremiah was saying, so he put him in prison. As Jeremiah is in prison, he's the Lord speaking to him. And he speaks to him a second time. And it says, while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. So God's giving him a word, but as he does, as he's giving him a word, he establishes who he is. Part of God's word towards Jeremiah was, look, remember who I am. Remember that I'm over all of this. Remember that you're in prison. And remember why he's in prison. He wasn't in prison because he did something wrong. He was in prison because he was obeying the Lord. Sometimes when we obey the Lord, people don't like it. Sometimes there's consequences for obeying the Lord. But the Lord is still speaking to him. The Lord is still using him. And as long as we're obedient to the Lord, no matter what may befall us, no matter who may be mad at us or upset us, it can't stop the work of the Lord. So the Lord's working on Jeremiah from prison, and he reminds Jeremiah, I'm still in control. You're here. I'm over all these things. And I really like, I don't know if you remember, you remember Jeremiah actually quit? He said, I'm done with this. He says, I'm not doing this anymore. There's a point in Jeremiah where we read about him getting really discouraged, and he was just done with it. He didn't want to do it anymore. And do you remember, he said that the word was burning in his heart, that he couldn't stop for too long what the Lord was doing in his heart. Since that time, it seemed like there was a shift, a big shift with Jeremiah where he was done with the possibility of quitting or maybe I'm not going to do what God tells me to do. At that point, it seemed like he was done, and it seems as if he realized that the best thing to do, no matter what the consequences, is to do what God calls you to do. And it seems like he was empowered, even emboldened. He had so much more courage after that point. And so we see him now. We don't get any hint of discouragement or him wanting to stop. I think that's a key point. Because a lot of times in ministry for us, or just, you know, when we get serious about our Christian walk and serious about our faith will get tested. That's one of the first things that happens when we decide to take our faith seriously. Our faith gets tested. When it gets tested, what happens is the Lord will sort of bring about things to see if our faith is genuine or our faith is superficial, or maybe it's in something that is more circumstantial or something like that. So God tests our faith because he wants our faith to be real. And once a person kind of gets past that point, I've noticed, it seems like there's this realization from that point on in a person's life, okay, I'm all in now. My faith has been tested, and sometimes we fail, and sometimes we make it, but it's like this process where God keeps pulling out of us these false things that we have faith in, strips us of things that may not be of the Lord, and so what's left is just this pure faith. And when we have that, that's when we find ourselves kind of continuing on in the Lord with a certain maturity, that we're not held to circumstances so tightly, but we're held to God's calling and God's will. So Jeremiah, he's showing us that he's in prison, but God's reminding him, I'm over all this stuff, but I have a specific word for you right here. And then he encourages them in verse 3. He says, call to me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. And that word mighty there is, I will show you inaccessible things. In other words, the Lord is saying to him that in his particular situation, he is particularly in a good situation to hear specific things from the Lord. So there's a payoff for a believer that sees every situation is a situation that God puts us in for the reason or the purpose that we would uniquely, in that situation, call out to the Lord. Whereas if we weren't in that situation, we wouldn't call out to the Lord the same way. So you know how a lot of times we will resist or gripe or complain about a situation we're in and look for an exit. And maybe the Lord has us there for a specific reason so we can hear specific things so that we'll call to Him in a specific way, and that because of our situation, our heart would be sort of just aligned perfectly where we had called the Lord and He would show us things that would be locked up to us in other ways that if we weren't in that situation, we wouldn't know it. That's a whole different way. That's a biblical perspective or a biblical worldview to look at our life in this world. Like where we are, we can say, well, God, you're overall. So where I am, that's where you have me. And now I can embrace it and call out to the Lord, and then He'll show me things that I couldn't have known had I not been locked up. I find it interesting that Jeremiah is locked in prison, and yet the Lord is opening up inaccessible things to His kingdom while he's in prison. So always keep that in mind. So there's a uniqueness to a situation, and he's embracing it and actually using it, and the Lord is blessing it. So in verse 4, this is what the Lord says to him. He says, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. So what he's saying is, I'm giving you a word to those that are in Jerusalem. Remember, so Jerusalem was surrounded by walls. The Babylonians were around outside the walls, but around the walls. And they were sort of preparing to overrun Jerusalem. But those in Jerusalem, in disobedience to the Lord, were saying, we're going to fight against the Babylonians. And the Lord said, don't fight. You have no chance. I've already delivered Jerusalem into their hands. Don't fight. Let them take you to Babylon. I'll use you in Babylon. It'll go well. But Zedekiah did not listen to the Lord. And so what he's saying is, so they tore down their houses in order to fortify themselves even better within the city. Now that's very interesting. And this is what happens when we don't follow the will of the Lord. It's very self-destructive. So they're tearing down their houses to try to protect themselves when God already said it's not going to work. And that's what happens either when we say try to save ourselves by works or religion or something. That's one way to look at it. When we try to save our own self, that we actually, it's more destructive. But then another way to look at it is if we're not surrendered to the will of the Lord, what happens is we start to use our resources to make our will happen. And when we do that, we gain nothing spiritually. We lose ground spiritually. So it may look like we're doing the practical thing or we're doing the right thing, but if we're disobedient to the Lord, we're never going to win that battle. And here's the thing. Sometimes we may, through our exercising of our own will, accomplish things of the flesh and in this world. But as we do, those things will even rob us more of the things of the Spirit. So the things that God wants to give us, so you say the fruit of the Spirit, if we don't go about it the Lord's way, and if we try to have satisfaction or love or peace or joy or whatever fruit of the Spirit you want to talk about, if you try to have that by doing your own thing, by being successful or rich or whatever, trying to find a relationship or whatever, but if you're not surrendered to the Lord's will, you may actually get those things, but you won't have the things of the Spirit. So these children of Israel, remember, it wasn't all of them. Some of them actually did go. It's actually, some went and some obeyed the Lord, and some stayed, and they're suffering the consequences of disobeying the Lord. So he says in verse 5, he says, they come out to fight with their with the Chaldeans, another name for the Babylonians, but only to fill their places with dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. So he's basically giving them the reason that they're being judged and they can't change that. But watch what he says next in verse 6. He says, behold, when you see that, just think of something you really need to look at. Like, beholding is a much more intense word than glance at. It's a study. Behold, be aware, you know, be sort of arrested in your conscience about this thing. He says, behold, I will bring health and healing. So the gears shift. So he's talking about all this judgment because of their disobedience. But then he's saying that he's going to bring health and healing. He says, I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. So this is amazing. And this is what we're seeing in these chapters, is these chapters are so redemptive. It's beauty for ashes. It's the grace of God. It's the love of God. It's the commitment of God to his people. It's the undying love of God for his people. So he says, I'm gonna do something, and it's going to be at a later time, which we've been seeing. But he wants Jeremiah to know that it's so important, no matter what something looks like or appears to be, it's so important that we follow the Lord's will. And we will, when we do that, we're going to be tested. And we're going to be tempted to do our own thing, to exercise our flesh, to appease our flesh. And God says, he's telling them, I'm going to do this thing. It's going to be better. It's not going to be right now, but just follow my will. So he says in verse 7, and I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and I will rebuild those places as at the first. He says, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. And then it shall be, notice this word, to me, or two words, and then it shall be to me. So the Lord's saying, I'm going to do a work, and it's going to be something that's going to happen to me. Watch this. He says, then it shall be to me a name of joy, praise, and honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I will provide for it. So God, in the original calling of the children of Israel, the purpose of them being the God's children, or the children of God, the chosen people, was so that God would be able to demonstrate his goodness through them, not because of anything inherent about them that's better or more wonderful than any other people. In fact, the Bible says that it was because they're the most unlikely people, really, that God wanted to show his glory through them and through what he would do with them. And the whole purpose was to draw other people to God by his goodness to the children of Israel. Now that says something to us now. So we're not the children of Israel, but we're the children of God. And we have been called by God. We are a kingdom of priests. We are his royal priesthood, the Bible tells us. We're his own special people. We can go on with all these descriptions of how special God's people are. But we've been brought into this relationship. And what God wants to do through us is to show his goodness so that other people will be drawn and attracted to the goodness of God. So a lot of the way that God works in our life is so that God himself will be glorified through our life. That's why it's so important for the believer, one, to follow God's will, to be obedient and follow God by faith. But then two, that's why it's so important that we live our life in a way where it's truly reflecting the goodness of the Lord. So we have to be careful when we get into complaining attitudes, when we get into certain attitudes that by our attitude, it would suggest that God's not good. It would suggest that he's not fair, or that God is a terrible God, that, you know, you can follow him, but it's just going to be terrible. But here's the interesting thing. God often allows difficult situations and circumstances in our life different than a lot of times we think. We think if God would bless me materially and earthly and worldly in those ways, then a lot of people would be attracted to the Lord, but they would probably just be attracted to the things they think the Lord would give you if you follow Him. But see, when a believer can praise God whether He gives or takes away, when a person sees the goodness of God in a person's life that is going through, you know, different seasons, some hard, some good, but they see the joy of the Lord. And it doesn't mean we're to be robots without emotions, but it means that over all of our emotions, over all of our circumstances, over all the things of life, that God is reigning supreme over our life. And He's manifesting His goodness in ways that you can't get in the world. Here's what I mean by that. So, you can not be a Christian. You can be an atheist. You can be a God hater and get a lot of worldly stuff, right? We see that. But you can't not be a Christian and know the love of God, have the joy of God, which is unspeakable, have the peace of God, which passes all understanding. You can't get that in the world. You can only get it in the Lord. So we're talking about something deeper than material things can bring to a person. And that's why a lot of times it's different than what a person may think when they become a Christian. A lot of times we think everything is just going to flow smoothly and perfectly, and our thinking a lot of times is wrong. A lot of times things are suffered on the outside so that we can gain on the inside. So God puts the spiritual over the physical. That's a higher quality. It's a greater status. It's eternal. It's deeper. It's heavenly. It's godly. The world trades eternal things for temporary satisfaction. So you see what's happening here is as we see in Jeremiah's life, and we see this really all through the New Testament, but the suffering saint is a great testimony to the dying world, because the suffering saint is glorying in the things above. And as Paul said, although our outward man is perishing, our inward man is going from glory to glory. So the point is, let the process happen. Let God's perfect work happen. Be careful about constantly fighting against God's will. As a believer, you can't win that battle. You don't want to win that battle. You want to win the battle where you surrender and God is reigning and ruling over your life. And when that happens, the description of what we see here with peace and cleansing and abundance and all these things, that's what it looks like. And that's what God is telling Jeremiah. He said, this is going to happen. Now, sometimes I think about areas of my life where I'm having a difficulty or a struggle or just having a big trial just trusting in the Lord. And I think to myself, if I really just trust that God's going to work everything out right, I don't want to get to the other side of that and look back and think, all I did was complain the whole time. If I know that God is going to do things if He's going to work all things out together for good, I want to know when I get to the other side, I look back and I say, I was walking on water by God's grace. Not because I'm great, but I just had faith in the storm. You know what I mean? I don't want to get to that place. And I complained for 2 years and then something happened. But I would rather just enjoy those 2 years, walk by faith, enjoy where I'm at, embrace it, praise God for it, let Him work out His perfect plan, and then get to the other side and I'm seeing my faith growing, and I'm not just scratching and clawing as God's pulling me down in His will the whole way. So verse 10, amen. He says, thus says the Lord, Again, there shall be heard in this place of which you say, it is desolate, without man, without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast. He says, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to what? Return as at first, says the Lord. So think about being Jeremiah. You're in prison. Basically, the Babylonians have destroyed everything, but they haven't gotten into the city yet. But you're in prison, and the Lord's saying, I'm going to return you back. So you're going to be taken. And he's telling Jeremiah, and he's embedding in Jeremiah's thinking, just have hope in me. Trust the process. Allow me to do the thing I'm going to do, because ultimately I'm going to get the glory for that. And you're going to return. So in verse 12, by the way, don't miss this amazing prophecy that we've been seeing, that God keeps telling them they're going to return. He tells them how they're going to return in Isaiah. He tells them who's going to issue the decree that allows them to return. Who's that?
Cyrus.
Was Cyrus a Babylonian? He was a Mede. A Mede and a Persian. Now, you can't miss this. Because Jeremiah is being told all this, and Isaiah has told us who, and the Medes and the Persians actually conquered the Babylonians. So this is really hard to see right now for Jeremiah. What do you mean? There's a Cyrus guy. You know, if Jeremiah knew about Isaiah's prophecy, and God right here is saying you're going to return, and God has already said it's going to be 70 years, and he's telling Jeremiah all this stuff. There's no way Jeremiah could have looked at the situation and said that's actually going to happen. There's no way. It didn't seem like this could happen. But see, here's an amazing prophecy given in the Bible, and God's telling him, and he's telling us this, you know, years later, so we can look at this and say, well, that actually happened literally. But we have to see this in light of where we are now. So one, in light of where we are now, is that we have amazing prophecies looking forward, don't we? So we have to look at this, and God's telling us, like he told Noah building the ark, like he warned Sodom and Gomorrah, like he's telling there's going to be a future judgment. It's the same thing. And so we have to look at this and say, the Lord is coming back. And he's going to come back just as he said. But we also have to look at this personally and say, you know what? Things may look a certain way right now. But man, it's amazing how fast things can change. It's amazing how our waiting and just trusting in the Lord and resting in the Lord, once his appointed time hits, it's amazing. God doesn't mess around. So you may be praying for something, and you may be struggling with something that you don't have, or some issue or something, and I would just want to encourage you just to approach it as if the Lord has already taken care of it. And rest in that, because when it happens, it goes so fast. You know, that when that other shoe drops in the Lord, I mean, everything just happens so fast. And it happens so fast where a lot of times we look back upon it and we almost forget the waiting because the thing happens so fast and it's so overwhelming. So we have to trust that the Lord is good, don't we? That's really what it comes down to. We have to trust that he's good. We have to trust that no matter how something looks right now, it doesn't matter. Because God has this amazing ability to really change things, doesn't he? That's an astounding thing. That's why it's good to journal, I think. Because when you go back in your journal and you see things you're praying about, and at the time you're praying about it, you don't see any way this possibly could ever happen. And then you look at it back and you're like, man, the Lord is amazing. The Lord is unbelievable. So that's what he's saying. So verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man, beast, cities, there shall again be the dwelling place of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the cities of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah. The flock shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Just talking about the flourishing and inhabiting of the land again. Behold, there it is again, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. What's he talking about? In verse 15, it says, in those days, so from the time of Jeremiah's prophecy here, he's saying, there's something in a certain day, in a certain time, that something certain is going to happen. What is that? Well, watch. He says, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. That word branch may be capitalized in your Bibles because it's speaking about the Lord, Jesus Christ. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. So, has that happened? No, not fully and complete. There's never been complete righteousness and judgment on the earth. There will be. So this is referring to a time where the whole earth will be ruled and controlled by this branch of righteousness that will execute judgment on the whole earth. So that's talking about his second coming, isn't it? That's talking about the millennial kingdom. So he says, in those days, Judah will be saved. Is Judah saved? Have they come to know the Lord now? No. There will be a time where they will be saved from their captivity, but this is talking about, it seems like, something much bigger. And Jerusalem will dwell in safety. Is that happening right now? No. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. It's an amazing term, but we think about this term, Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. This is a time in speaking about, especially, this is Jesus himself, but also a time where he will be recognized in all the earth as this righteous judge. He says in verse 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. Now, that's an interesting thing. And when we read about, it's in Ezekiel, it talks about there's going to be, in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be offering sacrifices. A lot of us may understand or realize that another temple is going to be built. So the temple is going to be rebuilt. That's going to go on into the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. But there's these priests that Ezekiel mentions. They're called the priests of Zadok. But anyway, it's interesting because this sacrificial system is going on there. And we know this sacrificial system in the Old Testament where they would give animal sacrifices to atone for sin, burn offerings and things like that. That would be one of the main orders of business of the temple and the tabernacle. So why is it going to happen in the millennial kingdom? That's a really good question. There's not the need in the millennial kingdom to have sacrifices for sins. Sins in the millennial kingdom. Sin will not have the opportunity to proliferate. Satan will be bound up. The demons will be bound up. But there will be people born in the millennial kingdom that are not born again. So what happens to them? There has to be a time where they actually are going to decide who they're going to follow, and they can't do that in the millennial kingdom. Because there's not going to be the evil option or the sin option. That's why Satan's bound. Because God's not finished with Satan. Satan still has one more thing to do at the end of the millennial kingdom, where he's actually going to be unbound and let out. And he's actually going to call people to follow him. This is one of the big reasons that I don't embrace Calvinism full force. In other words, where I do believe that there's choice and human responsibility. In Calvinism, it believes that there's not human choice, but God chooses everybody. I do believe God chooses, God elects, but I also believe that we have a responsibility and we choose too. One of those arguments for that is, why would they have this option of evil being let out at the end of the millennial kingdom? Because the people have to choose. That's the whole point. And crazy as it sounds, there are going to be people that actually choose to follow Satan after living in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. They're going to actually follow Satan. And then once they make their decision, then God deals with Satan once and for all. And he's done cast into the lake of fire, and that's it. But Satan is used as a tool or an instrument of choice, of a person being able to choose. So, of course, there's deeper layers of that argument and that discussion. I realize that. I think the simplest way for me to understand it is God does choose the elect, but we also choose to follow the Lord. How do you reconcile those? I don't really think we can fully understand that. But I do know this, a couple things. God chooses people based on his foreknowledge. So God is outside of time. So God knows who's going to choose him and who's not. And I believe those who are the elect or the chosen are those who God knows that will respond to his call. I believe that God, because he's a just and fair God, gives every human being a fair, equal chance to choose him. I believe that's a measure of faith that every individual has. You might want to look at it like the parable of the talent, where God gives you enough faith to respond to him, but if you bury it, then there's not going to be anything that comes out of that. So I believe God's a fair and just God, so he gives everybody the same and equal chance. I believe we do have a responsibility to respond. I also know that we can't respond unless the Holy Spirit draws us. We're not going to seek God on our own. So I believe God gives each a measure of faith to respond to his call, but he also gives us responsibility to reject or deny that. And I believe those who are called or chosen or elect are the people that God knows that will respond to his call because he's outside of that. So that, I know there's a lot of layers to that, but that's kind of just an understanding, and we get that kind of what we're seeing here in our text. So anyway, let's finish out the chapter. In verse 19, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, oh, I don't think I ever addressed, okay, so really quick. So why are there sacrifices in the millennial kingdom? I think one of the reasons is to remind the people, one, sort of as a memorial of what Christ had to do, dying for our sin, and to remind the people in the millennial kingdom that there is required and the necessity of death to atone for sin. So at the end of the millennial kingdom, people will remember the atonement of Jesus Christ that was the once and all for atonement for all of our sins. So anyway, that's an interesting question of why is there sacrifices in the millennial kingdom in the temple. But anyway, so in verse 20, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season. So this is the Lord just saying, is it possible for you to do that? Is it possible for a human being to stop God's order of day and night? So the answer is obviously no. Then in verse 21, he says, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites and the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them out, Israel and Judah, the northern and southern tribes of the children of Israel. He says, thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them. So the whole point is the Lord is reestablishing with Jeremiah how solid his covenant with David is and his covenant with the children of Israel. In other words, he's saying, you're going to be taken captive, you're being judged, you're really being punished, but this is all happening to bring you back to me, but I'm still working out this plan, and I have an end to all this, and the end to all this is that you will be my people, that I will reign from Jerusalem, that I will rule and reign over the whole earth, that you will be a people that I'm proud of, and that the whole world will be praising me because of my work through you. We good? Okay, so we're going to go through chapter 34, and it's going to go pretty quick. So the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, so that this is a different time setting. Remember, Jeremiah is not as much in chronological order. So you kind of got to look at what's being said in the first verses, and it kind of gives us a time frame. So another word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, and this happened when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all its cities, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. So now this time frame is very interesting, because this is the very end of the nation of Israel. This is right at the very end. And remember, so Zedekiah is resisting Jeremiah's instruction to not fight. And now we see Zedekiah, this vassal king appointed by King Nebuchadnezzar, rebelling against King Nebuchadnezzar, and now we're going to see the downfall of this king. He says in verse 3, this is what Jeremiah is to tell Zedekiah, you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. he shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. So a clear-cut, definitive, this is what's going to happen. He says in verse 4, "Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by sword." So interesting about Zedekiah is in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 7, it actually tells us, so he met Zedekiah face to, I mean, he met Nebuchadnezzar face to face, and Nebuchadnezzar, in front of Zedekiah, killed Zedekiah's children, and then Nebuchadnezzar had Zedekiah's eyes plucked out, and then took him captive back to Babylon. So, in verse 5, you shall die in peace. Still a pretty rough way to go. He didn't die right away, but it's still a pretty rough way to go. And it says, "As in the ceremonies of your father, the former kings who were before you, so they shall burn incense for you and lament you, saying, Alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, says the Lord." Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left against Lachish and Azekah, for only these fortified cities remain of the cities of Judah. So outside of the city walls, there's only these two cities left, small cities. Now, we're going to see towards the end, but I want to tell you where this is going. So, Zedekiah looked for and formed an alliance with Egypt. He thought that if they allied with Egypt, that they would actually win against the Babylonians. So, there was a time where Nebuchadnezzar was right about to take the city of Jerusalem, but then the Egyptians started to rise up a little more and form a resistance. So he actually left Jerusalem for a little bit of time to go take care of this Egyptian uprising. So we're going to see that here happen. In verse 8, it says, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them." What does he mean? "That every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and they let them go." So now this was something that was a part of the Mosaic law, something that was in Exodus 21, chapter 21, verses 2 and 4, also in Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 15, where if you had a slave, that you were to let the slave go after 6 years. They weren't doing that. That was one of the signs of disobedience, or one of the reasons that God would judge them. One of the signs, or one of the reasons. But it seems like when the Egyptians started to rise up and Nebuchadnezzar went to deal with that situation, it seems like this whole thing sort of reversed with the letting the slaves go. Now, we have to know when, because this may come up. Actually, it seems like it's coming up a lot. This is one of the arguments that an atheist will say of how terrible God is and how terrible the Bible is. Because they're trying to equate the slavery that would be more familiar to this country to a slavery back then. Slavery back then was not the same kind of slavery, and we would all denounce, and the Bible would denounce the kind of slavery that we would know in our country. That's an obvious thing. I think we would all know that. That couldn't be more obvious. But and the Bible doesn't condone even this type of slavery per se either. But think about it like this. The slavery in those days, one, it was used for somebody that owed a debt that they couldn't pay back. So that would be one way that they would be able to work off their debt that they couldn't pay back. It would be sort of like a bankruptcy plan. And that the provision was that they were supposed to be let go or freed after 6 years. Now, some of us may be familiar with the term bond slave, right? So that would be someone who, after the 6 years, they say, I really like the people that I'm with. They take care of me really well. And by the way, this is how they kind of handled homelessness and things like that. The people that couldn't afford to live, they would be brought into a household, given work to do, and giving purpose and meaning. So that would be one reason. Another reason would be, so say as you're a very poor family, and you had a daughter, and she got to where you would want her to go be a slave in a household so that someone of that household would either marry her or she'd become part of a family so she'd have a better opportunity. So that would be another reason for that. So another reason would be a thievery, if you stole something that you couldn't pay back. So that would be a way to work that off. But a bond slave would be someone that didn't want to leave. And that's where they would have to put their ear to a doorpost, and they would put an awl, A-W-L, like piercing your ear, basically. And it'd be a voluntary willingness to want to be a slave to this person or these families. So you have to really understand it. It has nothing to do with modern-day slavery. It's completely different from that. But in regards to this seven-year period, look what happens. So Zedekiah is saying, hey, you got to let your slaves go. You guys haven't been doing that. You haven't been honoring the law. So when all the people heard what Zedekiah said, they obeyed. Verse 10 says they obeyed, and they let the people go. But watch this. In verse 11, afterward, they changed their minds. So they let their slaves go, and then they're like, wait a second, we want them back. This was disobedience to the Lord. So they want them back. But what's interesting, that probably happened when Nebuchadnezzar wasn't attacking anymore and they felt a little more comfortable. It's amazing how when we get in a tight situation, we say, I'll do anything you want, Lord. And then when things get a little easier, how we have a tendency to forget that. Be careful about making vows to the Lord. The Bible's not really into us making vows to Him. Let our yes be yes and our no, no. But anyway, in verse 11, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return whom they had set free, and they brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me nor incline their ear. So that was the standard. You have a slave 7 years, let him go. It's done. In verse 15, then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house, which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name. And every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom he had set at liberty. at their pleasure and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. So it's really important, first of all, that we don't make these big things and deals with the Lord, but that we just be obedient, simple obedience to the Lord. But this also speaks of how easily we could be going one way, and then when something changes, we can go a whole nother way. It speaks of the importance of being stable in the Lord, having a long obedience in the same direction. The Christian life is not a sprint, it's a what? It's a marathon. It's just consistency. The people that do well are the people that are steady, trusting in the Lord. The people are not easily moved by circumstances, but they're standing on this solid rock of Jesus Christ. But in verse 17, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord." That's interesting. So he's dealing with this going back on what they originally did in obedience. And then the way that this is phrased is that now you're going to have liberty. I proclaim liberty to you. It's as if the Lord is saying, you didn't exercise your freedom to glorify me. So now you're going to experience the freedom of doing things wrong and bad. So he says, "Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, to famine, and I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth." So it's like, you know, people kind of get this idea that they just want to be completely free and they don't want to answer to any authority and especially God and all these things. Well, that full freedom, when a human being is left to themselves, the Bible tells us that's actually judgment. In the book of Romans chapter 1, that God, when God gives somebody over to themselves, that's a really bad thing. We are all free in Christ, and as we're free in Christ, we're under the rule and reign of Christ, and when we're under his rule and reign, we're completely free. I think it was Augustine who said, "Love God with all your heart and do whatever you want." That's true freedom. You love God and then you're completely free. And you're going to do what you want to do, but you're going to do what you're called to do. That's true freedom, is living under subjection to the Most High God. But anyway, verse 18, I will give them men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they have made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. So this is a description of how they would make covenants. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for the meat, or for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. And I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. That's where we think that's probably where the Egyptians came, because Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon's army has gone back from them. And then verse 22, behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. Speaking of the Babylons, they're going to come back and finish the job. They will fight against it. They will take it and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitation. So, good job. You guys made it. We're going to have communion tonight, so let's pray.